But Revelation, we started looking at Revelation last week, and I thought it would be a good idea to carry on. Or maybe it won't be. Lord, would you speak to us, because we really need you to speak and to clarify and to challenge and excite us about what you have to say through this. Amen. As I said last week, we did look at this 8 years ago. But I think that it's one of those books that, well, it's that book that you know it's at the back of the Bible, but actually it's best avoided, really, isn't it? It's too complicated. But it's the only book, well, here we go. Here's things we should know about Revelation. It means unveiling. Apocalypse, it means unveiling. Apocalypse has nothing to do with the end of the world. Apocalypse literally means unveiling. It's the only book in the New Testament that refers to itself as Scripture. Now, for that reason alone, we can't ignore this book. It's written in such bad Greek that it's the equivalent of Pidgin English. And it's written as apocalyptic literature, which, as I said last week, is a style of literature we no longer have today, which is why it's so difficult for us to read it. It's full of imagery and symbolism. The closest that we have today are political cartoons. And so, as we had last week, here's a few political cartoons for you. Do you want to buy David Cameron's bike? It comes with a chauffeur-driven car 100 yards behind it. What's that about? That was from the 25th of July, 2008. Yeah, his bike got stolen. He went shopping and his bike got stolen. But it was also, there was a big thing at the time about him. He rides to work because of his stance on the environment, but it's followed by a car for security reasons. Now, so... Okay, so, you know, but already, that was 7 months ago, and already we kind of got some of the idea of what it's about, but we can't exactly remember what it is. What about this one then? Your pocket money is for sweets. You weren't meant to buy a house. That was from the 29th of August, 2008. Falling house prices. See, that one's easy. This is a good one. Maybe it's because I'm Etonian that I love London, so... Boris Johnson, you see? Boris Johnson, Mayor of London. Now, you see, this is what I mean. Now, if you, on the day after Boris Johnson was elected, you'd have seen that clear as crystal. But even, not even what, 10 months later on, it's a little bit unclear what it's about. And it's the same with apocalyptic literature. The imagery to the people at the time made complete sense. They knew exactly what it meant. For us, it's complicated and we have to do a little bit of delving. And as I said last week, you've always got to do exegesis. What did it mean to them at the time? Before you start doing hermeneutics, which is what does it mean to us? You're not signing that. And I think a lot of the wacko interpretations I've heard of Revelation just miss out exegesis in the first place. We're missing out. What did it mean to them at the time? And you can't do that. That is not reading the Bible. That is not treating the Bible as God speaking to us. That is treating it as fitting in with what we want it to fit in with. And that's no good. So last week we looked at Revelation 1-3. We looked at Jesus appearing to John. And then the letters that he wrote to the churches. Particularly, we looked at the letter to Laodicea, where he called them lukewarm. And I said how that it was between two towns, one that had fresh, cold spring water, and the other that had warm, hot springs that people bathed in. And in the summer, they had to get their water from Hierapolis, which had the cold water. And by the time it got to them, it was warm and sometimes foul, and people got ill and they spat it out of their mouth, or they vomited because of it. So Jesus is very clear in what he's saying here. He's saying, you are lukewarm, you're like foul water, I spit you out, I vomit you out. Now that's quite strong language coming from Jesus to a church. And really, you know, the so what about it was that Jesus is standing in the midst of the church, this church. All churches, Jesus stands in the midst of it. He sees everything that is going on. He knows everything. And in those letters to the churches, The frightening thing was the ones that looked the most successful were actually the ones that got unreserved criticism, and the ones that looked the least successful were the ones that got the most, that got no criticism. And that actually Jesus' standards are different from ours. But that we have to understand, he is standing in the midst of this. We are not a social club. We are not playing at this. Maybe we are, but he isn't. And he is right in the middle of it. He is right in the middle of it. So this week we'll look at Revelation 4 and 5, this vision of heaven. First of all, the throne in heaven, and second, the Lamb and the scroll. So this is Revelation 4. It says, so John speaking here. He says, then as I looked, I saw a door standing open to heaven. Now this in itself is amazing, a door standing open to heaven. John is seeing a glimpse of the reality of the heavens. What is happening in the heavenly realm as part of the interaction with the world we see. you see, we have this, too often we have this idea of the heavens being a separate, a distant thing. But it's not. The heavens surround us. The word for heavens is the same as the word for atmosphere. It surrounds us. And so John gets to see what is going on at the time. I do hesitate to use this example, but in The Matrix, it's a bit like that moment where Neo takes the pill and he wakes up and he sees what's going on. I hesitate to use the example because I think The Matrix is a bit Gnostic in its theology. It's not biblical. But for this particular example, it serves my purpose. So this pill enables him to see what is really going on. What is going on behind what he sees. And this is the same thing that's happened here. John's taken the pill. Sorry, where were we? So I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I'd heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, come up here and I will show you what must happen after this. And instantly I was in the spirit and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones like jasper and carnelian. And the glow of an emerald encircled his throne like rainbow. Now some of these gemstones, there's a little bit of debate as to what they actually are and whether they really are what they say there. But here's the point. There is someone sitting on the throne. There is a king over all the universe. There is a Lord who is sovereign and in control, and he is sitting on the throne now. He sees it all. He is in control of it. Now, I don't think that means so much to us in the West as perhaps it should do. Having, as I said, just come back from Zimbabwe. 2 weeks before I went, one of the neighbouring farms to Kathy and Keith was raided by 450 soldiers, two helicopters and a whole load of lorries. And the guys, three of the farmers were arrested and charged with treason. With jumped up charges and all the rest of it. All around where they live, people are starving. Literally starving. Not just a little bit hungry, literally starving. They have no food. People are desperate, people are hopeless. It's pretty much clear, I don't know, but even a month ago, there was a cholera epidemic out there. Today, 200 million followers of Jesus in 60 countries are suffering persecution for their faith. Every day, 470 people, followers of Jesus, are martyred. 470 people. Every day are martyred for their faith. Now, they need to know that there's someone sitting on the throne who is in control of this. It's clear to those people that they need to know that. It's clear to Kathy and Keith in the midst of this chaos that there is someone sitting on the throne who is in control, because it doesn't always look like that. And in our context, as we approach... Well, we're in recession now and it's getting worse and worse, and everyone says it's going to be really bad and it's going to be worse than ever, and nobody knows where it's going to... it's an insecure place for us to be, for all of us to be, and we see around us people really, really struggling. And we need to know that there is someone sitting on the throne. Someone who is sovereign and in charge of this. Maybe you're ill, maybe you're lonely or fearful, or I don't know what's going on in your life, but you need to know there is someone sitting on the throne in heaven who is Lord over all of this. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and a rumble of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. Now, you see, often we have this image of heaven being sort of like Persil white and a little bit soft focus and you know, this kind of thing. It's all just white. Everything's white and fluffy. But if you look at this description, the vivid colours and the incredible beauty, and I mean, this is not an actual photograph, obviously, but it sort of seems to pretty much fit with the description. It's just something incredibly beautiful. I remember hearing a guy called Mahesh Chavda, who was a Kenyan. And I remember him talking about a time when, you know, I mean, you can take this or leave it, but his amazing ministry, he had a book called Only Love Can Make a Miracle, in which he talks about his life, which was a really powerful story. But, you know, on one occasion he claims that he was, you know, effectively caught up in the heavens, which is what John's talking about here. And he said that it's spoiled him from now. He says the colours that we see around us here are a reflection of how the light from the sun bounces off them. He said, but what he saw at that time, the colours were, they had a life of their own. And he said that everything's just felt like black and white to him ever since then. Nothing's just felt anything. It's just like a bad quality photograph of what it's really going to be like when we see the kingdom come in all its fullness. So I think when we talk about heaven, you know, we have this kind of bizarre understanding of what it's going to be like. We don't really know, so we won't think about it. We just hope that it's going to be better. Well, it is. So anyway, David Roos, who's a vineyard pastor, has written a number of songs. He talks about the God of too much. You know, this is too much going on here. Is it, why does it have to be this detailed and this beautiful? A God of too much. Because God just loves beauty, and he invented it. It's up to him. So the vision is significant. Like a lot of the stuff that goes on in Revelation, there's a lot of significant and symbolic parts of it. I mean, first of all, there's this awesome power, the thunder and the lightning, and this incredible beauty, but something really terrifying. He can't see the one sitting on the throne because it's just so bright that he doesn't know what they look like. And in the center, around the throne, were four living beasts, each covered with eyes, front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a human face. And the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes, inside and out. Day and night, night after night, they kept on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." Now, there's some overtones of a description in Ezekiel 1 that Ezekiel has. Some similarities here. It certainly reflect as a reminiscent of it. And it's funny, I thought about as I was reading this, it's funny how we talk about children, we call them little cherubs. Because, boy, this description of cherubs isn't something I'd necessarily want to associate with my children. But the four living creatures, again, not an actual photograph, but gives us a bit of an idea. As I said, like most things in Revelation, the symbolism, the man was seen as the chief representative of all creatures. The lion was the chief representative of wild beasts. The eagle of birds. And the ox, the chief representative of cattle or domestic animals. And so the image of all of these four things was symbolic, because these four creatures represented between them all of creation. Also, that these four creatures were understood in ancient times to represent the four winds. Each one of them was symbolic of one of the winds. And also, coincidentally, they represent the four ancient constellations of the zodiac. Once again, someone forgot to tell Jesus how dodgy that is. But the point about all this is, you see, creation, the stars, the elements, the wind, bow down before the one on the throne, before God. And these things, between these four creatures, it covers all of creation. And all of creation is subject to God. And he goes on to say about the 24 elders, and that is reminiscent of a passage in 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, which talks about the 24 priestly orders and the 24 orders for Levites appointed to prophesy and praise. And later on, these people, these 24 elders, they present the prayers of the people. So these could be seen as representing the people of God before the throne. So all of creation, all of the creatures of the earth, all of the elements of the earth, the stars, everything, and the people of God bowing before the throne of God. And the elders lay their crowns down, all of our successes, all of our achievements, all of our stuff, all our treasures, laid down at the feet of God, because in the final reckoning, all this stuff doesn't mean nothing. It just isn't worth anything. So here, this is the point. We've got this. There's someone on the throne who is sovereign over everything, and all of creation at every level bows down before him. This is the symbolism of this passage. Whenever the living beings give glory and honour and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory, honour and power. For you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased." One of the Roman emperors, I think it was Domitian, who was the emperor at the time, had a choir of 24 people, I think it was, who followed him round everywhere and sang, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power." It's plagiarised, this, isn't it? But the question, you know, this is again, this whole thing, a lot of the stuff we talked about in the holiness stuff, was that the language that's used here, that actually what's going on here is that this is the real Lord. The emperor is nothing. This is the real Lord to whom all creation bows, not just the ones that he's conquered with his military might. And this interesting thing is that the praise here is not an escape from the world, but it's actually a reminder of God and his works through human history. That they're praising him because he created all things. Because of his involvement in the world. It's not this kind of hope that, hey, we'll get away from all of this. But it's actually praising God for who you are in this place at this time. Like I said, God's not watching from a distance. He's here, he's in the midst, he's involved in all human history. And there's an interesting note in Revelation, because I remember people used to say to us that, you know, church on a Sunday, this meeting on Sunday, this is just a practice. This is a practice. And what we're going to do forever in eternity is worship, by which I think they mean sing songs. But actually, in Revelation, a lot of Revelation takes place before the age to come. In fact, it's only in the last couple of chapters that the new Jerusalem comes to earth. It's only the new age that is to come will begin. And actually in Revelation, there's no example of singing or praise in that age to come. And so some theologians have suggested maybe that actually this what we call worship or praise is a phenomenon of this age. That it's actually when we see him face to face, that there's a whole different set of rules. That praise is an acknowledgement of what we see around us in this present age. And that it's not the way it's meant to be. And yet there really is a God. And yet he really does sit on the throne. And yes, he really will change things. And that's the essence of praise. But actually seeing him face to face changes the game. And whether there will be any praise in heaven, I don't know. I guess it will be easier for our whole life to be like that. But it's an interesting note that the only songs that we see in Revelation take place before the New Jerusalem comes. Okay, the Lamb and the scroll. Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who is sitting on the throne. That's a scroll. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. This is a pivotal chapter in the whole book. The scroll represents God's purposes for the restoration of the world, which has been started with the coming of the Messiah. And some say that what's written on the scroll is a covenant promise of God's kingdom coming and his judgment for humanity. But this chapter is the key to the whole of the book of Revelation, because this is a bit where it happens. Where do we get to? Sorry. And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals on the scroll and open it?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. This is one of the moments where John's actually taking place in the drama. He's weeping bitterly because nothing can be done about the injustice. He's looking, he's in exile, he's part of a persecuted church. As I said, you know, last week, that there's this seemingly undefeatable empire that's just persecuting and trying to wipe out the church. And he sees this hopelessness and he says, no one can do anything about the state of the world. But one of the 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir of David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals." Seals. All of Jewish history has been building up towards the Messiah coming. The moment when the Lamb of Judah steps up, the Lion of Judah steps up, nobody guessed that it was a lamb. The seals opening is the beginning of judgment on the world. And the point of it being sealed in a scroll is that it was written long ago. It was, you know, it's part of God's plan from the beginning, that he was always in control of it. He always had a plan to do something about it. He's always been sovereign. this is also the kind of imagery here is reminiscent of the start of the Roman games. The emperor would step up, he would open the scroll and he would announce the beginning, and that would be the beginning of the games. And there's something, you know, a lot of the imagery here reflects that, this idea that when the scroll is read, this is when it begins. This is the Lion of Judah. Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which represented the sevenfold spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now, I think that we have this kind of idea of a lamb that's something like this. The Lamb of God. But to the people of the time, you did two things with lambs. You ate them or you sacrificed them. And so, if you don't want to look at this, then don't look at it. But this is what they're talking about. That's what John is talking about. The lamb that looked as though it had been slaughtered. That is what the Jewish people understood by a lamb. That's what lambs were for. And it's disturbing. And so this idea of the Lamb of God, that this Lamb of God could be the key to all of history. I'll take it away now, you can look again. So there's a central message here. The Lamb has been slain, and the moment that the Lamb was slain is the turning point in history. Although it seemed insignificant perhaps at the time, it was the point at which the plan for God's redemption for the world started. And that the Lamb of God is what stands between the heavens and earth and bridges that distance between us, or that separation between us. And that nothing will ever be the same again. The Lamb is weak and pathetic and looks like it's been slain. It doesn't have the trappings of divine power. It doesn't look like a lion. And it was his weakness and his suffering that enabled him to do what he had to do, to open the scroll. But this lamb is also the Lion of Judah. So this lamb wasn't a victim of what happened. This lamb was in control of what happened. This incredible seeming contradictions. But this is the moment that changed history. What John is seeing here with the lamb stepping up and opening the scroll, that is heaven's view of the cross. That's what it looked like in heaven. What seemed like a moment of defeat on the earth, actually, if you take the pill and you look behind it, that was the moment that changed history. And this seeming defeat was shown for what it really was. All of God's plan for redemption was all written there. Only Jesus could open that. Only he could start the game. So here we have the elders still there. Each one has a harp. They have their bowls filled with incense, which are prayers to God. And they're singing this song. And so, I'm not going to read all this because we'll be here till tomorrow otherwise. But the prayers of God's people are released. The elders representing God's people begin to praise God. And then the angels join in and they begin to praise God. And then it goes on and every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and in the sea, they begin to praise God. All creation joins in. Because everything that looked hopeless, this chapter, this point at which the lamb who looked like he'd been slain, who stepped up and took the scroll and opened it, that was the beginning. So what? This is the moment that history turned around. It's like, if you've seen the last film, The Lord of the Rings, there's a bit where all the goodies, they go to the gates of Mordor, and they're just fighting against overwhelming odds. And there's a bit where the enemy comes out of the gates and they just surround them, and there's just thousands and thousands and thousands of them, and there's this little circle in the middle of men and elves, and it's totally hopeless. But actually, what's significant was what was going on a few miles away with two hobbits climbing up a mountain to put a ring in a volcano. And this is like what we see here. Although things seem hopeless and all the rest of it, what's significant was this insignificant lamb that looked like it had been slain, who stepped up and opened the scroll. And that's what turned human history around. Because when Frodo threw the ring into the... Well, he didn't throw it, he had his finger bitten off, but we weren't going to the allegories there. But at that moment, the enemy was defeated. But that was the moment that history turned around. And the point is the way of the cross. Look at what caused all of the heavenly host and all of creation to fall down and worship. What was it that impressed them? It was the suffering, the humility, and the sacrifice of the Lamb. That's what in heaven is seen as worthy of praise. The very opposite of the way of the world. It was the oppressed rather than the oppressors. Those who are picked last rather than those who are picked first. Those who are poor and have no say rather than the rich and the influential. Those are the people that will inherit the blessings of the age to come. So you have this whole, the way of the cross, this whole, the victory through suffering and humility. Not retaliation, not power, but sacrifice, humility and servanthood. That is the way of the cross. And that is what turned history around. At last, I finished. So, let's stand up. Father, we declare that you are God on the throne. You are the Lord of all creation. You are sovereign. Not only do you stand in the midst and see everything, but you rule. You are in charge. There is nothing that takes you by surprise. There is nothing that you haven't foreseen. There is nothing that you cannot handle. And Lord, wherever we are, whatever situation we're in, and however hopeless it may seem, it is still true that you are God, and you are on the throne, and you are in charge. And that all creation worships you. And there will come a time when even your enemies will worship you. You have no choice but to bow down. Lord, thank you for your mercy. You're the Lamb of God. What you've done for us. The Spirit of God, let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come.